I want you to imagine with me a scene that was described to me by a pastor. The year is probably about 1978, and the pastor who described this to me had long hair, and he was wearing one of those powder blue tuxedos with the puffy fronts. Do you remember those? And he was marrying into a Mennonite family. And so his father-in-law is very stiff and very formal. He was a farmer in Pennsylvania. And my pastor friend, just before the marriage, rushed up to him and said, "I just want to thank you for trusting me enough to marry your daughter." And the old farmer looked at him for a second. He looked down and he said, "I don't trust you. I trust God. Now let's get this over." Now, my pastor friend was a little bit shocked at the time, but as he began to have his own daughters and he began to observe marriages in the church, he began to appreciate those words more. That the person that we're trusting when we come into a Christian marriage is not our spouse. The person ultimately that we place our trust in is not our ability to have picked wisely in marriage or to have fallen in love with the right person, but rather the person that we are to trust in marriage is God. And this is part of what we're told in our passage today. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find it on page about 1015. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read down to verses 7. So likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, if you have a bulletin or if you're taking notes, the outline this morning is a word to everyone, a word to wives, and a word to husbands. So a word to everyone, a word to wives, and a word to husbands. And I know that this outline may seem a little bit counterintuitive, but come along with me and let's take a look at the text. Now, all of the laws and commands in the Bible are summarized by the two great commands, which are love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And so when the Apostle Peter gives a command to women and says, be subject to your own husbands, what he is doing is that he's giving a specific application of the two great commands to the wife. You are to love God with all of your being, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. In the same way, when the Apostle Peter comes and he commands men that what they are supposed to do is to live with their wife in an understanding way, what Peter is doing is that he's making an application of the two great commands, which is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The way that a wife loves her husband is by being subject to him, and the way that a husband loves his wife in this passage is by living with her in an understanding way. Our culture currently pretends that the Christian institution of marriage is demeaning to women because it requires that wives be subject to your own husband. There's much to be said in the defense of the Bible, but I want to make sure that part of the way that we defend the Bible's teaching on this is that we keep in mind the wider context that we have in our passage. So glance over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, what I've just read is extremely important for a couple of reasons. It's important for the fact that it shows us that we are all subject to someone. And the second issue is that the Apostle Peter tells us, and all Christians should admit, that it is possible to use our freedom as Christians as a cover-up for evil. And many times, both in history and in today, what is called a Christian marriage is not really a Christian marriage. Rather, it is an abusive relationship where evil is papered over with Bible verses. Now, I've seen both men and women abuse the Bible in marriage. Men can refuse to live with their wives in an understanding way. They can be brutal and they can be harsh. Now, at the same time, as our brother Fred Biefeld once told me, he said, "Pastor, just because she's wearing a dress doesn't mean that she's not wearing the pants in the family." And so that means that both men and women can sin against each other, and they can do so within marriage, and they can use and misuse the Bible as an excuse for sin. And as Christians, we need to accept our culture's biblical critique of our sins, no matter who in our culture is giving us the critique. And so if a feminist comes along and shows us that in some ways the tradition of Christian marriage, not what the Bible teaches, but the traditions of Christian marriage is bad for women, we need to agree with them. Because our standard is not the way things were done in the 1950s. It's not the standard by which the Puritans did things in the 1600s, but rather our standard is the Word of God. Now, at the same time, we must recognize that we all must be subject to authorities. I want you to imagine with me the process of ordering a Chick-fil-A sandwich. I would suggest a whole wheat spicy chicken sandwich. It's amazing. Now, I want you to think through all of the authorities that you have to submit to get to that chicken sandwich. For instance, you have to begin by submitting to a person whose name tag says, "In training." Have you noticed that? An enormous number of people at Chick-fil-A are apparently have the name "In training." Their parents were cruel. But you have to submit to them. You have to be willing to talk to them. You have to talk to them in English. For them to give you this sandwich, you have to submit yourselves to the American monetary system or to a credit card company. But however, prior to even getting into the building, what you have to do is submit to the Architecture Guild, which requires that we go through doorways. And if you don't believe me, try crawling through the drive-through window at Chick-fil-A and see how it goes. Now, we don't think in these categories, do we? We don't think to ourselves, when I go to Chick-fil-A, I have to submit to architects. We don't think to ourselves, I have to submit to this Western tradition of using a table. Try going to Chick-fil-A and laying down on the floor and eating. Bring your own carpet like they do in Saudi Arabia. They won't let you. And the reason for this is that we submit to all kinds of authorities all the time to do everything. The only question is which authorities that we're willing to voluntarily obey. Well, marriage is a relationship in which authority is necessary. Part of the reason that authority is necessary in a marriage is because democracy doesn't work when you only have two voters. Because you have this problem of a tie. And not only that, what consensus means, if we're going to pretend that we're going to make all decisions in marriage by consensus, it means that the person who's the most stubborn always wins the conversation. Because decisions have to be made. And the Bible assigns the husband the responsibility of leading the family. But neither the husband nor the wife is allowed to disobey the Bible. And so what the Bible shows us is examples of women like Abigail. And Abigail is responding to a husband like Nabal being criminally ignorant and drunk. And what she does is she disobeys her husband to keep David from killing her entire family. In other words, the way that Abigail loves her husband and loves God with all of her being is by disobeying him and making sure that his foolishness and his drunkenness does not destroy the family. Now, I want you to look back to our main text in 1 Peter chapter 3. I want us to start our time by considering the universal application, and then we'll circle back and strike the more specific applications. The reason that there are universal applications in our passage is because this is an application of love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. So look with me to verses 5 and 6 in chapter 3. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter is telling women and all of us that we are Sarah's children if we do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, this is applicable to all of us, and part of the reason that we know that is I want you to turn back over to verse 15 of chapter 2. For this is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. All Christian relationships, in all Christian relationships, we are required to do good. We are required to do good to that nice person at Chick-fil-A whose name is in training. We are required to do good to our wives and our husbands and our children. And so in all relationships with authority, we must do good. And in so doing, we're following the model of the Old Testament saints who hoped in God. And because Daniel hoped in God, he was a brilliant bureaucrat under three administrations. Because Joseph hoped in God, he served the Pharaoh and he saved the nation of Egypt from starvation. And because a little servant girl who had been kidnapped and put in slavery hoped in God, she was able to inform her master, Naaman, that the God of Israel could heal leprosy. And because she hoped in God and did not fear and told him about this, he then went to Israel, learned the gospel, and was healed. Doing good in biblical terms requires that we hope in God, particularly by trusting in Jesus Christ. So glance back with me to chapter 2, verse 21 and following. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, we hope in God by trusting in Jesus Christ. And the foundation of Christian ethics is the law and the gospel. And this is extremely important for us to remember because we share the law with lots of people. Jehovah's Witnesses like the Ten Commandments. Roman Catholics like the Ten Commandments. Mormons like the Ten Commandments. Christian ethics is not the Ten Commandments. Christian ethics is the law and the gospel. And we can only do good if we hope in God. Specifically, if we hope or trust in the fact that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when we trust God to save us, then we, like the Old Testament saints, do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And one of the things that is frightening is authority. All authority is frightening. All authority figures make mistakes. All authority figures can be foolish and craven and sometimes just blow it. Man, I want you to think about this for a minute. When you go to get married and you're about 24 years old, the authority figure, the male authority figure that your wife has been over, is a reasonably successful 48 to 50-year-old lawyer or doctor, or established person. and your poor fiance is now trading down from her dad to you. And it's scary. It's scary for her. Now, the problem is that for most of us, we're not at all frightened about adopting the authority. But it's scary for the person who is under authority. I want you to know that I'm frightened every time a new president gets elected, regardless of party. Because being under authority is frightening. Yet what God tells us in Proverbs 21:1 is the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And so what God is telling us is not in this passage that every decision that every person in authority makes is good, but rather that God will use those who are in authority over us for our good and his glory, and so we can trust God. We can trust God to obey him, and so that we can put ourselves under authority. Sarah and we are empowered to not fear death and suffering because we hope in God. And our hope in God allows us to suffer for God. We suffer for God by doing good when the world threatens us with pain and with public shaming and mockery and loss of employment and imprisonment and death, because we are not afraid to suffer for Christ. We know that the Old Testament saints, like Sarah, also trusted in Christ, that it has always been about not being afraid because they've trusted in Christ, because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We can suffer the reproach of Christ with Sarah and Moses because our reward is in heaven. The Old Testament saints anticipated the coming of Christ to save them. We look back on the coming of Christ to save us, but all of us can live without fear. We are not afraid because Jesus Christ died so that we don't have to go to hell. And if we have an abusive spouse, boss, co-worker, God has given us his Spirit to overcome these things. And that we overcome these things not by cursing in abusive language, not by threatening or lying, but rather by entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, as our Lord Jesus Christ did. We can live without fear of anything that is frightening, because Jesus loves us, died for us, and intercedes for us in heaven. And that means that we can hand our daughter over in a marriage ceremony to some guy that we kind of hope is a Christian. We know that he's more foolish than we are because he's wearing that light blue tuxedo. Or he's wearing some other fancy dress that older people don't like yet. We can trust in God. Jesus loves us. He died for us. He is interceding for us in heaven. And isn't that encouraging? And isn't that a freeing and wonderful way to live? We don't have to be afraid. Now, my non-Christian friends, did you notice that this is the freedom that our Lord is offering to you? If you'll repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, if you will hope in God, you don't have any reason to be frightened. If you will trust in Jesus, you don't have to be frightened by a good Supreme Court or a bad Supreme Court. You don't have to be frightened by bad health. You don't have to be frightened about losing your job, because the main problem that you have, which is that right now God is angry at you, is taken care of by Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can live like Sarah. You can live like our Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to trust him. He is the Son of God, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. But the healing of Christ comes in taking the medicine of Christ. And the medicine of Christ is to turn away from your sin and to trust in him. Now, if you are saved, let's consider more closely how we need to follow the footsteps of Jesus. And part of what we need to do is that we need to major on adorning our hearts rather than our bodies. So look with me to verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. Now, how do we know that this passage isn't limited to women? Well, let's see if men are allowed to do the opposite. So, do men have the freedom to let your adorning be external, spend hours and hundreds of dollars on haircuts, wear expensive watches, publicly display your new power tools to stir up others to jealousy, own the latest cell phone, and expensive clothes for work? Men, prepare yourself to be the bride of Christ by uglifying your soul with harshness and anger, which in God's sight is very precious. Does that work? No. So this is for both men and women. Neither men nor women are allowed to prioritize the body over the soul. Christians are the people who are preparing themselves for heaven by recognizing that our problem is not our bodies, but rather our problem is our souls and the fact that we love things that God doesn't. We are to have a gentle and quiet spirit because both men and women are aiming for the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Our bodies and our clothes are going to rot. But as Christians, we are supposed to be striving to follow in Jesus' steps. Now, part of what that means is that if you're a man here who spends, let's say, $80 on a haircut and have multiple hair products, there may be a problem. And if you're a woman who's constantly concerned about fashion, there is also a problem. Men that have the latest cars and boats are no different than women who must have the latest fashion. Now, neither fashion nor nice barber shops with a shave and a straight razor and a hot towel is a sin. The problem is that when these things become more valuable to us than God's work within us. You see, the problem becomes when you're at work as a man and the thing that you want is all of the creature comforts, and you forget about what your soul needs to be comforted, which is Christ. The problem is that when you're a woman who's homeschooling and doing all of these things, and your reason for doing this is not merely to serve Christ, but so that all of the folks at church know just how holy and powerful you are. It's the same sin. We can adorn our exteriors in all kinds of different ways. It's possible for you to dress purposely so modestly and plainly to draw attention to yourself and essentially not be modest. Now, part of the way that we please God is by making sure that we're working on adorning our souls and making them beautiful for God. And neither men nor women are allowed to be spiritually lazy. We want to please God by obeying Him. A part of the way that we please God is how we recognize and work on our relationship to those who are in authority. We need to recognize one of the teaching in our passages is that the way that we treat authority is a part of our evangelism. I want you to look with me to verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The general application here is that evangelism includes two components. The first is the proclamation of the word, but the second is respectful and pure conduct. When Christians fear God by behaving towards authority figures in a gracious and pure way, they smooth the way for the gospel. And we are to adorn the gospel by openly fearing God and telling the truth and working hard. We are the people who, because of our respectful and pure conduct towards authority figures, adorn the gospel. We make the gospel attractive because we're the people who submit to authority in a wholesome and godly way. We are the people who accept speeding tickets and apologize for going too fast. We are also the people who shouldn't be regularly getting speeding tickets. And the reason for that is that we're the ones who are obeying God. Now, at the same time, Christians are to live with our subordinates in an understanding way. so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I must point out, because of sort of the foolishness of modern philosophy, that by subordinate, I don't necessarily mean a lesser person, but simply one who is under authority. Peter tells us if we're jerks to the people we are managing, buying from, or whatever, this shows that we are not loving God with all of our being and our neighbors as ourselves. And God will respond by not answering our prayers. Authority is spiritually dangerous because we can abuse it. And Jesus notes something similar in Matthew 7:1-2. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This means that if you mistreat that poor person at Food Lion, that God will hold that same standard to you. So that if you're a manager here today, the performance reviews that you give to your subordinates is a spiritual act. Will you judge your subordinates by your preferences or by the criteria that is given to you? Parents, when you are harsh with your children, do you understand that it negatively affects your relationship with God? Managers, when you're insensitive to your subordinates, you are hindering your prayers. Peter's application of the moral law to husbands and wives is also, however, specific enough that we must note the nature of his commands for both. So we've been considering the universal application of the moral law, and we now come to the more granular and the more basic to the husband and the wife. So again, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, I want you to notice something. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Women are not required to be subject to men as men. Women, along with men, are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And historically, this has meant that most positions of authority were given to men. However, we need to remember that even historically, even before the development of modern technology, which has allowed so many things, there were exceptions like Queen Elizabeth. Now, in our day, technology has allowed women a much wider role in power structures and in society than in the past. And when a female surgeon is in the operating theater, it is more than correct for the male Christian anesthetists and nurses and doctors to submit to her, because she is the one who is responsible. A male nurse does not get to turn to the head female surgeon and say, "I am not submitting to you today." It doesn't work that way. When I was at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, we had a lovely lady who was really confused by this, and when she was giving the men training for going into the nursery, she didn't want to have a teaching authority, so she refused to teach us how to change diapers. There is a time for men to submit to women in the nursery, and that time includes learning how to change diapers. And so we had to like scoot in a dad who knew how to do it, and he showed us how to change diapers, and he scoots out. Submission to authority is not to men, but rather it's to your own husband. Christian women with male subordinates should live with their subordinates in an understanding way. And we can assume that this is how Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, functioned. Now, when we come to marriage, wives, be subject to your own husbands is the command. In the same way that we are all commanded, honor your father and mother, and this requires a special regard for your parents. I love your parents in sort of a general universal sense. I am not required to honor them in the same way that I'm required to honor my parents. So a Christian wife has a special responsibility to be subject to her own husband. Peter knows nothing of a husband being an absolute authority. In other words, there are no little gods in the family. There is only one God. Now, God commands us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and the limits of a wife's subjection is for the Lord's sake. Christian wives are not required to be doormats or punching bags for their abusive husbands. On getting married, they maintain their right of legal protection from the government. and they have moral rights within the church, especially if they are married to a church member. They have the biblical right to divorce their husband if he has affairs or he deserts them. Christian women can also separate from their spouses temporarily as a method of reconciliation. Now, at the same time, once you're married, God intends it to be a permanent relationship and the husband to be the authority. I suspect the most frightening thing for most women is the possibility that her husband, who is fallen and finite and fallible, will blow it. That they will be stupid, that they will be ignorant, that they will get fired, that they will crash the car on the way to the hospital to give birth. And this is scary. And the way that you overcome this is by trusting God. But we also have to notice that it means to be wise. Sisters, this means that you need to do your absolute best to marry wisely and to marry a Christian. Subjection to a fallen but godly man struggling to follow Jesus is not too bad. But attempting to live with a foolish Christian husband like Nabal or an ungodly and foolish pagan can be horrifying. Don't do that on purpose. Now, when you choose a husband, make sure that it's not merely romance that's attracting you, but your mutual ability to serve Christ by solving problems together. Men, you need to be looking for the same thing. Marriage is about serving Jesus and working together through the difficulties of everyday life. And the best and most godly husband is one who appreciates his wife's strengths and counsel and can help them serve Jesus. And this is what we need to be looking if you're unmarried. This is what you need to be looking for. You are looking for someone to help you serve Jesus and someone that you can solve problems with. And if you are in a relationship and considering marrying someone who you can't solve problems with and doesn't help you serve Jesus, wrong person. Keep looking. Now, I would love to tell all the women in the church that by being holy and doing good, that this will always make your marriage better. It will certainly do that if you have a godly husband. It will not do that if you have an ungodly and foolish husband. In fact, it may enrage him, and it may make the relationship more and more difficult. Our brother Chris Rick, who we have supported in doing evangelism, when he became a Christian, his wife was not a Christian. Chris Rick and his wife had gotten married because they liked doing two things together. They liked going to bars and drinking, and they liked listening to heavy metal music at the bars. That's what they did. When Chris became a Christian, he dropped a lot of the heavy metal music, and he stopped going to bars and getting drunk, and his wife lost interest in the relationship because this is what brought them together. And so holiness may not improve your relationship with your spouse. It, however, will improve your relationship with God, and that's what's important. And entrusting yourself to God means trying to be holy. And part of holiness for a woman means to be careful to be subject to your own husbands. Now, I have seen Christian women rebel against their husbands by becoming both more liberal and more conservative than their husbands. And so what they do is they find a Christian teacher, some good and some bad, and then they attempt to force their husband to follow that teacher, even though the husband disagrees or balks at the teaching. Now, please don't try to steer your husband by forcing theology or practice on him. It's a sin, even if it doesn't feel like it. Now, husbands, there's a word for us. Look with me to verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, men, it might be helpful if you underline the words, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Women are spiritually equal to men. For our holiness, God has called men to lead the church and in the home. This doesn't mean that women are inferior at teaching or understanding or preaching. Kimberly tells me that the women who preach at the Women's Gospel Coalition are often brilliant and careful. And many of them know the original languages well and systematic theology. The issue is not that women lack the ability to preach. The issue is that within the church, God has said men will become more holy by having the responsibility of preaching, and women will become more holy by not having the responsibility of preaching. Now, to live with your wife in an understanding way requires that you make your wife your study. If you're here today and you know more football statistics than you know about your wife, there's a problem. You need to know all of the things that encourage your wife and discourage her. What tasks that she finds fulfilling and which ones sap her strength. And by the way, guys, what that means is that when you discover a task that saps your wife's strength, you try to fill in there. Now, there may be women who love taking out the trash. I haven't met a lot of them, but there may be some. Praise God if that's your wife. But if your wife is sapped by taking out the trash or caring for the dog or doing the litter or whatever, part of living with her in an understanding way is delegating that to your children. No. Part of living with her in an understanding way is making sure that you do that. Now, you need to do the best that you can to provide for your wife. Part of what that means is that you need to know what makes your wife fearful and what comforts her. There are some women who it is very encouraging and helpful to be engaged in money matters. There are other women who these things make them uncomfortable and nervous. And so if you're a godly husband, you need to find out which it is for your wife and think through those things. I know that for Kimberly, particularly when I was working in the factory, it was very hard for her when I described to her how discouraged I was by my job, because Kimberly was worried about the fact that I would stop bringing in money and quit the job. And so I needed to learn, as Kimberly and I were gaining mutual understanding about each other, I needed to learn how to talk to Kimberly about my discouragement at work in such a way that she knew I wasn't going to quit the job without having found another job. Now, every woman is a little bit different. Guys, I know that they have all these books that are supposed to unlock the secrets of women, whatever. Every woman is different. Women exist on a bell curve. Men exist on a bell curve. Everybody's all over the map. You make your wife your study. Now, part of what this means then is that we need to show honor to women as the weaker vessel. In general, women are not as physically strong as men. And by marrying and having children, they weaken themselves in being pregnant and in giving birth. Men, what the Bible wants us to know and what we should know intuitively is that precious things are delicate. And our wives are to be precious to us because they are physically weaker than us and they are risking their lives and their figures and their careers to marry us and have children. We need to honor our wives for these sacrifices and their vulnerability when they marry us. It is statistically likely that when you have children, that your wife may be confined to bed rest because she's pregnant. That doesn't happen to guys. And men, part of our job is to honor them as the weaker vessel and to understand that. We also need to remember that our model is not a sinner, but our model is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are to be the people, godly Christian men, men who are serious about loving Jesus, who live with their wives in an understanding way. Now, husbands must also notice that if we do not live with our wives in an understanding way, our prayers will be hindered. The older that I grow in Christ, the more precious that prayer becomes to me, because it is by prayer that we make our request known to God. And it is through prayer that God gives us the strength and the comfort necessary to be wise and live in this world well. I want you to know that one of the things that God has been teaching me is that study of the Bible is not the only source of wisdom. Part of the way that we get wisdom is by asking God for it, and part of the way that we do that is through prayer. Now, when we sin against our wives, it hinders our prayers in three ways. The first is disunity. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:19, "Again, I say to you, if two of you are agreed on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." A husband and wife who can't pray together because of sin cannot agree together in prayer, and this does not please God. And so he will not answer the head of the house prayer as a spiritual discipline on the husband. The second way that our sinning against our wives hinders our prayer is through disorder. A household that is thrown into confusion by the husband sinning will not be able to pray. The mom and dad fighting as the kids are going to bed does not lead the parents and the children to praying with them. Disorder hinders our prayers. Disunity hinders our prayer. And finally, disobedience hinders our prayer. The psalmist writes, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So our prayers are hindered by the sin of the authority figure. And it is extremely important that we keep short accounts with God as husbands, that we confess our sins to him, that we repent of them in the sense of resolving not to sin anymore. Now, Christian friends, men and women, God does not have to listen to our prayers if we are cherishing sin. And this is a fearful thing for both husbands and wives. Prayer is our access to the power of God. And the husband who does not live with his wife in an understanding way is putting himself at grave jeopardy, both spiritually and physically, because his prayers will be hindered. And we need to also recognize that the wife who refuses to submit to her husband has the same issue. Not because she's the head of the household, but rather because she is cherishing a sin that she refuses to repent of. Now, friends, we are those who know the truth. We are those who are entrusting ourselves to God. We are those who are willing to suffer for Christ because Christ suffered for us. And so let's go out from this place adorning ourselves in our hearts with the things of God and recognizing the eternal truth of 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. "For to this you have been called, because Christ has suffered also for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Please bow with me in prayer. Our God, we come before you, and we come before you as sinners. Lord, we know that if you were to keep close account of all of our sins, that you would never hear any of our prayers, and yet you are gracious and kind to us in Christ, so that he bore not only the sins that we did before we became Christians, but the sins that we even do now and will do in the future. And so, God, we come to you boldly. Lord, we pray that you will please empower us to be evangelistic in our relationships with authority figures. Lord, that we will be submissive to those who you have placed over us, but Lord, that we will also be understanding of those who you've placed beneath us, and that we will care for them and love them. God, we pray that you will help us to live in a countercultural way, but Lord, that we will also be open to the critique of our culture when they notice that we aren't following the Bible, and Lord, that we would repent of these things. God, please be with us. Help us to follow you. And Lord, we pray that every single person here this morning would be a part of the bride of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.